Well, gang, it's good to be with you all as our kids are making their way out. We are concluding a series this morning. This summer, we've been looking at sort of the book of Psalms, the summer in the Psalms. And this morning, we're coming to Psalm 145. If you have a copy of God's Word, begin to kind of flip to that psalm. It's about the middle of the book, so just kind of open it up in the middle and you're somewhere close. It's on page 491 in your pew Bible if you want to use that. Just as sort of we're kind of prepping to enter into this song, what you're going to see at the beginning is it is a psalm of David. Okay, we've seen that time and again through these psalms. And this particular psalm of David, it is the last psalm of David recorded in the book of Psalms. It doesn't mean it's his last psalm. It just means it's the last in the 150 psalms that we have. And what I want to give you this morning as we get ready to read this, or kind of a way to prepare ourselves, is an understanding of what it meant to be a king in the ancient Near East, and really in many ways throughout the course of time. And for us as Americans, right, with our democracy and our representative form of government, we often kind of push against this idea of a king. But the idea of a king in really throughout the ages has signified a representative head, and that person in that position usually was assigned divine properties. Okay, they were assigned some sort of divine property. The Pharaoh in Egypt was considered the representative of the deity Ra in the Egyptian pantheon of gods. The Caesar was considered to be the representative to the Roman Empire of God. And we see that throughout the ages that the king usually was associated an extra something, an extra assignment, and there was this association from the people to the king that was something that marked that individual. When we find Israel come onto the scene and God call his people out of Egypt, we find that God is resistant to give them a king. The reason is because God was their true king. But because the people wanted to be like the other nations, the Lord sort of kind of gave them what they asked for. And what you know through the study of the Old Testament is that Saul of the tribe of Benjamin became the first king. And to say it politely, he wasn't a very good one. And then from that, God gave the people what it tells us in the book of Samuel, a man after his own heart. And that man, David, was anointed, received the Lord's anointing, and that he was to serve as the Lord, the true king's under shepherd, representing to the people who God was. And that through the promises of God and the unfolding drama of his plan and work in his people, what we know is that Jesus is the true and final king. So I say all that to you because when we look at this passage, David is writing as the king. And what he is doing is representing to the people who the true king is. And it's in this psalm that he describes God, the true king, to us. So would you stand for the reading of God's word? From Psalm 145, we're going to read the whole thing, all 21 verses. Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the frame of your abundant goodness, or the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and from dominion endures through, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, and to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him, and he hears the cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's ask God to teach us this morning about who he is from his word. Father, you remind us that you are great. In our minds, we have an idea of what we think that is, as it applies to, Lord, the athletic prowess of many as we watch the Olympics, Lord, as it applies to our professional domains, Lord, and our own academics, Lord, and even just who we are. But Lord, when we stand before you and consider both your word and your works, we realize, Lord, only you are worthy of the title great. So as we look at this passage, Lord, through your spirit at work in our lives, Lord, would you stir up within us a vision for your glory, that we would know you. And being stirred and changed by your word, Lord, that we would make you known. Lord, help us in this way. And write the truths of your word upon our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, you have what scholars throughout the centuries call theology. Theology, in its just bare definition, is the study of God. And what David is doing as the Lord's under-shepherd, as the king of Israel, is he is leading his people in practicing theology, which, if they understand, is supposed to lead them, propel them in their worship. In the way that the Lord had structured Israel in the ancient Near East, it was unique amongst all the nations. The king of Israel was not to receive glory himself. He was to reflect the glory of the true king. And that in exercising his rule and reign, he was to derive it from God's word and his works. And he was in deriving his, exercising his ruling reign and deriving it from God's word and God's works, was to be in such a way that he would leverage his resources, his authority, and his power for the flourishing of all. Because that is the heart of the Lord. And so when we look at this passage, we see a whole host of things. And the first and the foremost is what we've already prayed, is that the Lord is great. The Lord is great. He says that throughout this one psalm. In the course of the book of Psalms, it's recounted in different ways a multitude of times. And if you look throughout the course of God's word, it's continued to be described, because the idea is that finite man would know the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable creator of the universe. The one who spoke all things into existence through the power of his word, who created all things from nothing. There's an old line from Star Trek. The captain would issue an order, and they would say, "Make it so." I love the reality of that as it goes into the creation story, that God would say, "Let there be light." It's almost like he was saying, "Make it so." I can barely get my kids to do what I ask them to do, let alone bring out order out of the chaos, let alone bring out light out of the darkness, let alone create time and space. But through the locution of the Lord's word and the authority of which it contained, that was characteristic of who he was, he created. And David, one who was a shepherd boy, a mighty warrior, a faithful and unfaithful king, recognized these things. The way that we as a people understand God's greatness, we find it in his word in verse 13. We find out who he is and the heart of the true king in his word and through his works. In his word and through his works. If you want to know who God is, you have to dig into the Bible. You have to consider what it tells us. When I was in college, I remember I was going through a crisis of faith. There were lots of things I was hearing in my science classes related to evolutionary theory. A lot of things I was hearing in philosophy classes about the way philosophers were removing God from the equation and talking about the hope and the prospect of man. And I was wrestling through all these things. And I remember, as one who saw reading as an academic exercise, and frankly one I didn't care much for, when I started reading God's word really for the first time when I was in college, I realized that the book, the 66 books of the Bible, are a divinely inspired love letter from the King of the universe to his people, that they would know who he is. One of the most brilliant books I've read ever is from a lady named Marilyn Robinson. It's called Gilead. The book of Gilead features the protagonist, who is advanced in years and writes letters to his young son, because he knows there will come a day when he will pass from this life to the next, and he wants his son to know him. The Bible represents God's desire for us to know him. And so what David is doing is, having studied the Torah and meditated upon God's works, he is relaying to the people, as the Lord's under-shepherd, the greatness and magnitude of who God is, so that they would want to know him as well. He does this and simply says that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now, that's not to say don't search it. It's to say you're never going to plumb the depths of it. You are never going to fully figure it out. When I was in seminary, one of my professors, one of the most advanced men in his tenure at the institution, had talked about how he had given his life, study, and academics towards the study of one of the smallest books of the Bible. I was like, why? Why not one of the bigger ones? He goes, "I want to master the book, and I am 50 years in and still cannot master this small book." We will never master. We will never master who God is. But we are called and invited each day to study it. As a total aside, I think is absolutely preposterous. The people graduate with seminaries with something called a Master of Divinity. I didn't master any divinity. But what I was given was the tools and the passion conveyed to me from others to want to dig in and know who he was. And what it tells us in verse 4 is that that's really the exact work that he wants for his people to do. And it's what David is trying to communicate to the people of Israel. For one generation shall commend your works to another. We encouraged Colin and Danny earlier to do that very thing with Lorelei. That through the course of their days and the prayers that they pray with her right now and the stories that they read to her from the Jesus Storybook Bible and other places, that they are rehearsing and recounting the work, the mighty works of the Lord, so that she would remember them when she is older and that she would make them her own. One of the biggest problems throughout the course of humanity is that we forget. It's like in Genesis 3 when the serpent comes in. Did God really say? We are called to remember. When it's dark and frustrating and the tensions of life are creeping in, we remember his greatness to his people. When we feel like all the brokenness of the world is too much to bear, we remember that the Lord upholds all who are fallen and raises up all who are bowed down. Verse 14. What is that passage talking about? It says the Lord has a heart for the vulnerable. All those who have been kicked by life. All those who have fallen down and have a downward trajectory. Downtrodden and downcast. The Lord moves towards them and is near to them. And he lifts them up. He turns their face towards him. He says, when the world seems to have forgotten you, I remember you. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And we as a people are called to commend these things to the next generation. The next generation of spiritual believers and the next generation within our family. We simply call that disciple making. David is setting out a vision for making disciples by recounting to the next generation who God is and what he has done. And he moves in this, that as we consider those things, it says, the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your works, I will meditate. I will think about them. I will be amazed by them. I will be humbled by them. I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics. It's been going nonstop in our house since it came on last week. My kids, they wake up every day. They don't care about watching Disney Plus or whatever it was that they would fill their mind with. They want to watch the Olympics. And then they want to watch the replays over and over and over again. Yesterday, I had the privilege of watching it live. And if you didn't see this, I'm going to ruin it for you, so I'm sorry. But tough. In the mixed 4x400 meter relay. Mixed means two men, two women. They go male, female, male, female. We were watching it. Set out. The first lap around the track was a good pace. The second lap around the track, the Americans started to take the lead. The third leg, the Americans had created about a 5 to 10 meter lead. We come in to the third turn of the final anchor leg. And watching from a vantage point, you see someone take a move from fourth place to third place, from third place to second place. And in the last 10 meters, a lady from the Netherlands caught up and overtook her. Now, I was cheering for America. But I watched with that lady in the last 400 meters and the ground that she covered. And you know what I did? I was in awe. We simply talked about it in our house the rest of the day. We are to be even more in awe of the works of the Lord so that we are talking about it with others. That it fills us and that we speak and that we simply say, wow. And when we're able to do that, we will commend the Lord to the next generation. We will commend his word and his works. Now, there's a lot in this passage. But what I want to bring us our attention to is particularly in verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8 is a direct quotation from the Torah. Why do I say the Torah and not a verse? Because it recurs over and over and over again. And in verse 8, David tells us, the Lord, you see all caps for the Lord, that means Yahweh, his covenantal name, the way that he chose to reveal himself to Moses in Exodus 3. The Lord, I am who I am, which also means in the Hebrew cognate, I will be, or I was. There's no past, present, or future. It simply talks about the magnitude of who God was and the way he revealed himself to Moses. It says, the Lord, the covenantal name, is gracious and merciful. He is gracious and he is merciful. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We could have an entire series on unpacking who God is in simply that one verse. He is gracious. He gives to his people what they do not deserve. Other translations say he is compassionate. He is empathetic towards their plot. He moves towards them and leverages his resources for their flourishing. He is merciful. He does not give them what they deserve. He gives them what they don't deserve. That's his grace. He's slow to anger. Every time I read that in the Bible, I just think, Lord, help me to be patient. That word in the Old Testament means long of nose. What? It just means that we would be able to calm our temper. That we would be slow to anger. Oftentimes people tell you a lot about the Lord. He's judgmental. That he smites those. No, he is gracious and merciful. And he is slow to anger. And in that it tells us that he is abounding in steadfast love. It literally says he is abounding in hesed. And that word hesed in the Old Testament always talks about God's covenant. He abounds in his covenantal promises. He is faithful where we are faithless. He abounds in it. And then it moves in verse 9. It says, the Lord is good to all. In theology, we call that his common grace. He shows love to creation through his common grace. He feeds the birds of the air, the animals of the fields. He looks after his people. It says, and to have mercy over all that he has made. See, what this is talking about, what we see in so often, and I don't know about you, I've watched my kids, they start working on a picture, they want to color it just so, and they're at that age, and they're the perfections that they've inherited, imperfect perfections and desires for excellence that they've inherited from their mom and dad, and they mess up just a little bit, and they wad it up, and they throw it away. God created all things in the span of 6 days, and he stepped back and rested. And his rest is a sign of completion, that he was satisfied and even gave so with his own declaration of it's very good. And then humanity forgets his word, doubts his goodness, disobeys and rejects him as king, and sin enters in the world. I would want to wad it up and throw it away. But the Lord is slow to anger. He is compassionate and he is merciful. And he had covenanted himself to creation and abounds in steadfast love. So much so that in that moment of impenetrable darkness, the Lord breaks through with a ray of hope. When he is dispensing the judgments and consequences upon the man and the woman and the serpent, he says, there will come a day when another king will come, and that he will crush the head of the serpent, yet you will bruise his heel. He gave a broken people hope. And what we know throughout Scripture and God's word and his works is that the fulfillment of that hope and the light of the dawn was Jesus when he came as king. Someone who had a questionable reputation, was rejected within his society, was maligned by those around him, was rejected by his people, yet he was gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that king leveraged all of his resources and authority and everything he was and died a criminal's death outside the city so that broken and downhearted and wounded and imperfect and unfaithful and adulterous sinners like you and me could be called sons and daughters of the High King. Friends, David is doing everything within his power, and the position that he has as the King of Israel to project the goodness of God, to reflect his glory to his people, to call them to repentance and faith in Yahweh. And so as we round out this series, as we round out this sermon, I simply would invite you, in the same way that David invites you, that you would consider his goodness, that you would consider his greatness, and that you would marvel at it. And that as you marvel, you would meditate on it. And that you would take him up on the task of trying to plumb the depths of who he was. And that you would have to come back up for air because you can't go that deep. But yet you would go back down because you wanted to know him more. And that as you did that, you would be so enraptured by the God that you find in Scripture that you would have to commend him to the generations. Would we be a church that is steadfast in persevering to declare the glorious greatness of our great God and King? I leave that with you this morning. Just go back home and reread Psalm 145. Find one attribute of God from any of those 21 verses and just reflect on it this afternoon. And then tomorrow go back to 145 and see if you can find another and just consider and turn over who he is and what he's done. And to know that this is the Lord who cares for his people, that redeems his people, that rules and reigns for his people, and that has gone ahead of us to prepare a place where there is no pain and there is no suffering and there is no death, for the King has conquered it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how you have preserved it throughout the generations. And at this point in history, Lord, we can have it on our phones in half a dozen copies and half a dozen translation in our homes. So, Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would be stirred up by your Spirit, Lord, that we would find one of those various mediums in our home and that we would turn to you. Lord, help us within the busyness of our schedules to carve out time and to make an appointment just to be with you. And that, Lord, through your word and through your works, would you continue to reveal yourself so that we would know you and make you known to all generations, to all peoples. Lord, that we would reflect the redemptive love of Jesus where you have called us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.